All right, so you can leave your Bibles open, Acts 20 if you like. Obviously, what we see here is a very emotional farewell. Paul wants a final word with the elders from the church in Ephesus, and they recognize that this is the last time that they're going to see him. He recognizes that this is the last time that he's going to see them. So he kind of leaves them during this time of emotional farewell, leaves them with some final words, some final, a final exhortation, if you will. You can see how he kind of describes his example. So they've seen, they've witnessed the type of leader that Paul has been among them. And then he calls them to the types of leaders that they need to be among the flock of God in Ephesus. You can see this clearly. In verse 28, just one verse, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So if you think about like today, the topic that we're going to be thinking on is church leadership. What is the primary tasks, responsibilities of church leaders? That pretty much sums it up. So they are to be watchful, be alert, to watch out for themselves so that they are not led astray. They are to care for the church, the flock, the sheep of God, to watch out for them so that they're not led astray by false teachers. They have this authoritative position that's been given to them by the Holy Spirit. So in some way, however Paul kind of imagines that working, they've been put into this position by the Holy Spirit, this position of an episkopos or a bishop or an overseer of the flock. And they're to care for, the word care in ESV is the word shepherd. They're to shepherd the flock of God, the church of God in Ephesus. So they're local leaders over the church. Shepherding involves providing and protecting and leading. All of those components of shepherding. And they are to do so with this church that Jesus bought. So with his own blood, he paid the price for the church. It belongs to him. So in a sense, they're charged with the responsibility to care for God's most treasured possession, the one that cost him his own life, the one that he paid his own life for. So it's a very solemn task when we think about the call to church leadership. Let me back up a little bit here. Since it's the first Sunday of the month, we're kind of continuing the series that we're doing. We started in the fall, thinking about and kind of describing and elaborating upon some of the distinctives that we hold to here as a church at ECC. So we focused in on kind of our mission, our aim, our worship, why we are a family integrated church. We focus in on our doctrine, why we believe that God is sovereign in our salvation. And now we're thinking about church leadership. Church, obviously, if you just look back and see all of the different churches that you've experienced, you know that every church has some form of leadership, right? Somebody, whether we call them a pastor or a minister, or we call them a reverend, there's some sort of leadership structure, or there's elders or deacons or some sort of board. We recognize that there's all different sorts and types of church leadership. Basically, what we want to do today is kind of describe for you, and this is not going to be new for some of you, maybe new to some of you, but describe for you the model that we've kind of adopted, what we see Scripture teaching as far as how we see leadership should function within the church, who those leaders ought to be, and why that's the case. So we want to build a case, make an argument for you about the leaders that we want to adopt at ECC. So where do we find ourselves among all of the different models and approaches to church leadership? Where do we land kind of in the wide range of different styles, models of church leadership? And so basically, let me just state it for you like this. Very simply, we are an elder-led church. Okay, let me elaborate upon that a little bit. We believe that the New Testament teaches that local churches are to be led by a plurality of qualified men who are called in the Scriptures elders, overseers, or pastors. So all of those words, elders, overseers, pastors, are, I think, synonymous as they're used in the Scriptures. They basically are describing the same thing, though with a little bit of a different emphasis. If you see in this text in Ephesians 20, verse 17 tells us that Paul sent to the elders of Ephesus, and then in the verse that I read, verse 28, he describes them as overseers. So these two kind of key words that are used to describe the position that these elders, overseers occupied within the church of Ephesus. These were the leaders within the church of Ephesus. Paul refers to them, calls them elders, and in the same context calls them overseers. And we see that same sort of repetition later on in the Scriptures too. So let's kind of take that sentence that the New Testament teaches that local churches are to be led and ruled by a plurality of qualified men. Let's take that sentence and then let's kind of break it down. Okay, so first of all, we believe kind of in the, if you want to call it this, you can call this the autonomy of local churches. So we believe that each local church is autonomous, meaning that it exists independently of other churches. It can be supported by them. It can be in union with them or in agreement with them. It can be a part of a larger denomination. But each local church has its own leadership. So, for instance, this church is not governed, led, shepherded by people from a different church. So Country Church of the Open Bible has no authority or no authoritative positions over what happens and occurs within this local church. We are separate, distinct, autonomous local churches. And I think that's exactly, by and large, how the New Testament speaks about churches. Now, of course, we know that this word can be used to refer to the church, broadly speaking or corporately speaking, of all of God's people. But listen to how the church is used, or the word church is used in the New Testament. It's used in reference to the church in Jerusalem in Acts 8:1. It's used in reference to the church in Antioch in Acts 13:1. The church at Cenchrea, Romans 16. The church that meets in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, Romans 16:4. Or the house of Philemon 1:2. Or the house of Nympha, Colossians 4:15. Or we can even see this word used to describe the seven churches in Revelation. So we recognize then that the word church or assembly or ecclesia refers to, by and large, a local church, a local gathering or assembly of God's people, whether that be in reference to someone's house who's hosting the church, or in reference to a city in which the church exists. But we also want to affirm clearly that the Bible speaks of a singular church. There is one people of God. There is not an infinite number of peoples of God, right? So when we talk about the church of God, just as Jesus talked about building his church, he was not talking specifically about one local church. He was talking specifically about his corporate, all of his people who are part of his gathering or part of his assembly. When Paul says that Christ is the head of the church, he's not saying that each church is the representative of his body, or each church is his body, and he has multiple heads over all of these different bodies or churches. There is one church over which he resides as head, which is his body. We can see even in Ephesians 5, Christ's death, he loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he died for the church. He bought the church with his own blood. So by and large, looking at that statement, we affirm that Scriptures teach and talk about local churches. Now second, from what we can tell in the Scriptures, each local church has its own leaders. Now this is kind of important for us to grasp. So we believe that the New Testament teaches that local churches are led by a plurality of qualified men. Each church has its own leaders. We see this clearly on during Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13:14. Luke describes Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel and making disciples in city after city. And then he tells us that they appointed elders for the believers in every church. So part of their practice, when they go out preaching the gospel and making disciples, part of their practice was to follow up on that and then to appoint or designate people to be leaders within each local church. So you didn't appoint a leader to be the authority over a geographical area, but he appointed leaders within each local church. Reference is made, of course, to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So leaders within the church of Jerusalem, or here in this text, elders in the church of Ephesus. We even see this happening in Titus. Titus was delegated by Paul to appoint elders in the church in each city in the island of Crete. The elders among the Jewish churches in the dispersion. So there's lots of references then to leaders within local churches. Each church has its own local leaders. They're called, obviously, like I said earlier, elders or overseers. So beyond this, there doesn't appear to be any singular offices that exercise authority over multiple churches or geographical areas. Now, thinking about the unique role of the apostles, obviously their authority stretched beyond local churches. So they were the ones planting the churches, they were the ones appointing elders or delegating others to appoint leaders within the churches. They're the ones who are instructing all of these different churches on how they ought to live in light of Christ. So they had a unique role in founding the churches, appointing leaders within the churches, and teaching the churches and how they ought to live. So they had a unique authority, and I don't think that office is occupied today, nor is it functioning today. For it to function, we would have to have a whole lot of other things going on that don't seem to fit the context of the New Testament. They have served, in a sense, they've served their purpose in establishing and completing the canon and establishing the churches of the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and since that's been completed, since that work has been done, they're no longer needed to function in the same capacity. So with this, we don't see any sort of leadership structures that kind of expand beyond the boundaries of the local church. And of course, when we do think of a single authority over the church, broadly speaking or corporately speaking, that authority is always referred to as Christ. So he is the head, he is the ruler of the church. So he is the singular authority over all of the people of God. So we believe in local churches, autonomous local churches. We believe that each local church has its own leaders. The third part of the sentence is describes the nature of the leadership in the church. Now this is important too. The third key part of the sentence addresses the nature of the elders or the overseers or the pastors' leadership. Well, this is tied to their authority. When we say that we believe in an elder-led or elder-ruled church, we say that the leaders of the church have authority. So they're described as leading or ruling the church. We've seen in this that the New Testament demonstrates that elders were appointed directly by the apostles or by one of their delegates. We get a glimpse of the nature of their leadership and their responsibilities. What are they actually charged to do? The responsibility the congregation has in responding to them. How does the congregation respond to their leaders? So both of these are key kind of ideas then tied to the nature of the leadership within the church. So Peter tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God, to exercise oversight. So they are to do this not in a domineering fashion. So they're not authoritarian. They're not domineering over the flock. They're serving. They're examples to the flock. But they do possess an authority to shepherd them, care for, provide, protect, but also to oversee, to kind of supervise what's taking place within the context of the church. Now, likewise, in the very same context, Peter exhorts the congregation to respond, how they ought to respond to these leaders, to these elders. And it's one of submission, to be subject to the elders. A subject means to submit yourself to place yourself under the authority of another. So that's a very simple 1 Peter 5 describes that relationship. The verb to exercise oversight is the counterpart to the noun overseer. So an overseer is one who exercises oversight. He guards or he safeguards, so the idea of protecting. He assures that something is done correctly. So he is watching to make sure that the church is conducting itself in an appropriate way. And he has the responsibility to teach them and instruct them in how they ought to respond and live their life. So an overseer is a supervisor, quality assurance, if you will. Paul describes the responsibility of elders and overseers as managers. So they are household managers. They rule and they care for God's church. So like Peter, he compares the work of the elder to that of a shepherd, which implies that elders provide and guide and protect the congregation. Since their shepherding echoes that of Christ as the great shepherd, they often do so at great cost. So this is a sacrificial form of leadership. Congregations are exhorted to respect those. Listen to how Paul tells the church in Thessalonica. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly because of their work. So the relationship between the flock and the shepherd or the leader and the people that are being led or the ruler and those being ruled is one of submission, one of care, one of respect. So there should be an honor that's bestowed upon those who lead, and there should be the leader should respond to the church in grateful like appreciation as well. So esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now Hebrews, we also have another example of this: obey your leaders and submit to them. So when we think about the nature of the relationship, the nature of the leadership that God has given to leaders within the church, they possess an authority. The congregation ought to respond to that, listen to, heeding their teaching, obeying them. This is not just a strict authoritarian relationship because it's exemplified by how they conduct themselves. They're examples to the flock. They don't domineer. They're sacrificial. They serve. They work. They do the labor of the ministry, and the church supports them in that fact. Hebrews concludes this exhortation with these words: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the particular way in which the church submits to its leadership should encourage joy. They should do so in a way that don't make it burdensome, don't make it a laborious task for the leaders, because that's just going to ruin the relationship, or some effect of that. So the nature then of the leadership, it implies authority, a guidance, supervision, management, provision, protection, ruling, shepherding, guarding, protecting, correcting, warning, and exhorting. So all of those different aspects of what it looks like within leadership in the church are implied simply by the authoritative position that the elders, the leaders, pastors, or overseers have. Now, let's quickly go through three more points. Fourth, churches are led by a plurality of elders. This is what we see across the board in the New Testament. As far as I can tell, there are no singular leaders over local churches. So the only exception would be the angel or the messenger that's addressed over the churches in Revelation. Now some would say that's an angelic being that is responsible for the congregation. Some would say that that's the singular pastor, elder, overseer of those local churches. And I'm not going to get into that debate. Because by and large, what we see happening in the rest of the New Testament, apart from that one example, even if that does refer to that, is that there are a number of different leaders within the church. So there is no church that has a simple singular leader or pastor solo leader. They are led by a plurality of leaders. We're not ever given a number. It just seems to imply that there's always more than one. So each local church has a plurality of leaders. We know that there were 12 apostles plus Paul, 7 chosen to serve the church in Acts 6, but we don't have a specific number of elders that each church must have. We just know that there is more than one. Obviously, if you think about a mega church of 15,000 members, you're probably not going to have three elders overseeing 15,000 people, because that would just simply be impossible. So I think it's fitting then that you can kind of adapt those principles to the size of your church for what is best with the number of people that you're responsible for and accountable for. So, plurality of qualified men. Elders in local churches must be qualified. Qualifications are not what the world would say about these leaders, but about what Scripture says. So they must meet the required scriptural qualifications. We have two lists in the New Testament that describe what these qualifications are, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and it tells us what these elders, overseers, and pastors must be. And the qualifications focus more on the elders' character than it does on their competency. Obviously, competency plays a part, especially as it relates to the elders' ability to teach, to exhort in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. So they must be competent in the Scriptures, but they must be men of high character. Now, finally here, the last part of the statement focuses in on another qualification, I guess you could say. So local churches are led by a plurality of qualified men. So the New Testament teaches that local churches are to be led and ruled by a plurality of qualified men who are called elders, overseers, and pastors. Now, out of all the other things that we've gone through, the other kind of 5 points, the local church leaders, the fact that they have authority, the fact that they are qualified people, they meet the scriptural qualifications. Everybody seems to agree with that's what Scripture teaches. Now, this last part is actually somewhat controversial, especially in our day. So everyone recognizes that local churches have leaders, that these leaders exercise some degree of authority, that there are typically more than one of them within the church, and that they should meet the qualifications in the Scriptures. But when we talk about them or this office being reserved for men, then people get all up in arms the moment somebody says this. So this is, at least from what we can see in the Scriptures, the position of leadership within the local church is reserved for men. That's what Scriptures teach. Now, I don't think that this is something that we are necessarily struggling with as a church or questioning, but it's at least something that we need to be aware of, because it seems to be on the rise within our culture, even within evangelical churches. Now, the reason why this is so controversial, at least in some circles, is because feminism is the air we breathe. Now, if you were to randomly poll a group of people about whether or not a woman can serve as a pastor, I'm sure that the majority of the group would answer that question in the affirmative. Well, of course. Why wouldn't she be able to serve as a pastor? Anything that a man can do, a woman can do, and often better than a man can do, right? Isn't that the message that we hear day in and day out in our culture? That there are no differences between the genders, that sex doesn't really matter within the context of anything, especially within the context of the church. Who do you think we are? Patriarchal barbarians? Of course we think that women can serve as pastors. So this is what our culture has been telling us for probably 60, 70, 80 years at least. The church has been relatively slow to catch on, but what we see if you look out and survey the landscape, what you see is that this is becoming more and more common. It's become more and more common. It's even affected the largest denomination in North America, the Southern Baptist Convention. This is no small thing, even though we're not a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is a very influential group of churches that are united in the common purpose, and they're traditionally more conservative. But this came to light several years ago with a pastor within the SBC when he proposed a motion that the church, that the convention adopt to amend their constitution. This is the motion that he, the motion that he made for the convention to adopt. This is what it says. He wanted the constitution of the SBC to have this phrase added to the Constitution, that the SBC does not affirm a woman as pastor of any kind. So we wanted that specifically added to the SBC's Constitution. Now, he explained his motivation in this way. He says, I felt the need to offer this amendment because five Southern Baptist churches, roughly within a five-mile radius of my own congregation, are employing women as pastors of various kinds, including women serving as senior pastor. Many others have found that a number of Southern Baptist churches appoint, affirm, or employ women as pastors in their areas too. And these churches often use a modified title, co-pastor, worship pastor, women and children's pastor, discipleship pastor, or youth pastor, but all trade on the office of pastor. So think about what he's doing. This is just several years ago. What he's doing is recognizing the fact that churches affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, a part of the convention itself, they're adapting these positions, these leadership positions within the church, and they're assigning or they're filling them with women. And what he's recognizing is that, and if you go back and you can read what their confession of faith states, the confession of faith states that this is not actually in line with what they believe, but yet it's taking place. So what he wanted to do is he wanted the church or the convention to adopt this amendment so that then they can disfellowship those churches who refuse to remove women from these positions of pastoral leadership. So what's happening then? Well, what I think is happening is that we are avoiding or dismissing or softening what the scriptures clearly teach about leadership within the local church. Now, I'm going to walk through quickly, hopefully, the arguments that people use for women to occupy the office of leadership within the church. Now, this is just for your sake to understand how they kind of get around what we think is happening and what the scriptures are clearly teaching. So some of these arguments are actually a little bit more theological and practical in nature. And one of this goes back to the beginning in Genesis 1. Man and women are both made in the image of God. Together as male and female, they demonstrate a fuller picture of God's nature, especially as it's reflected in leadership roles. So God's nature is infinite. It cannot be expressed by a single gender. So both men and women are needed to capture a more complete picture of God's nature. So you can see then how they reason logically from that position. There's a fuller expression of who God is in male and female, man and woman. Therefore, if the church is to understand and recognize who God is in all of his fullness as best as we can, then we should have that nature of God reflected in the men and the women who serve the church in leadership roles. Another argument here is a little bit more practical. So if you look out, half of the congregation or half of most congregations are made up of women. And since women can better understand the needs and struggles that women face, then it makes sense to have women represented and served by those in leadership roles. So we need women pastors because we have women congregants. We need women's or children's pastors because we have girls in our Sunday school classes. So that's a more different approach to the arguing it. When we look at what Scripture says, though, this is how they kind of make their case for women in leadership positions. One of the arguments that's made is the effect of the fall on the man and the woman. Prior to the fall in Genesis 3, the man and the woman experienced unity, equality, and mutuality. They shared this leadership responsibility. When the man and the woman sinned, what entered was division and a struggle for superiority. So there was unity within the context of the marriage. There was mutuality, there was equality. But when they sinned, God cursed the woman, your desire shall be for or contrary your husband, and he shall rule over you. So when you look at the dynamics between husband and wife, or male and female, what we see happening then in this world is a result of the sin that takes place or that took place in the garden. Now, in response to that, we see the solution to that sin problem. And what did God do in Christ to restore the way that things originally were? In Galatians 3:28, this is an oft-quoted passage in reference to this, that talks about the restoration of the unity and the mutuality and the equality of the male, the man and the woman. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what has God done in Christ, according to the feminist scholars? God has done in Christ is put things back the way they were. God has restored things to his original creational design and that was the way it was prior to the fall. So keep that in mind. We'll go through a few more examples here. Another line of argumentation is how Jesus treated women during his ministry and the prevalence of women in a variety of giftedness and ministry roles in the New Testament. Jesus kind of bucked the cultural norms of his day. He frequently spoke to Jewish women and Samaritan women and even Gentile women, which rabbis weren't, Jews in general probably didn't do very much. At least some of them, they didn't do at all. But rabbis especially didn't do that with women. So though they weren't included in his inner circle, the 12, they seemed to be a constant part of his ministry entourage. They accompanied Jesus and his disciples all the time. Perhaps what is even more stunning and surprising is that the women were the first to witness the resurrection of Christ. This is a compelling example of the authenticity of the Gospels. A woman's testimony wasn't nearly as authoritative or clear as established as a man's, and yet the first to witness Christ rise from the dead and to tell his disciples that Christ rose from the dead were women. It's a beautiful truth of Scripture. Now, with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, women have been graced with every gift. So all women in Christ by the Holy Spirit have been gifted with a variety of different gifts. And we can assume from that, perhaps, that leadership is a part of that. Women even prophesy. So they have a gift of prophesying that's been given to them by the Holy Spirit. So we can kind of infer from that they have been gifted with the ability to teach, perhaps. And they can serve, therefore, in the capacity of an elder, overseer, or pastor. And Paul frequently speaks highly of women and even identifies some of them as his fellow workers, his co-workers, and they hosted churches that met in their own homes. Finally, I think one of the strongest, the most important lines of argument that they offer is that the passage that seemed to clearly prohibit women from serving in the capacity of elder, overseer, or pastor are dismissed. They are kind of culturally applicable situations that no longer apply to the church today. And there are passages like 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul forbids women from speaking in the church, or 1 Timothy 2, where Paul forbids women from teaching or exercising authority over men. Now, they seem to be, on the surface, very clear. This is what Scripture says. It's not really any gray areas. It's pretty black and white. But the way that kind of the scholars get around that is to say that they were addressing very specific situations within these churches of abuses that were taking place within women, or that women were making. So those were cultural issues that are no longer applicable to us in the same way. Okay, so that's kind of a brief rundown or one run through of the arguments that are made in favor of women serving in these capacities. Now let's look at this from a little bit of a different perspective. Why, in light of those arguments, would we say that the office of elder, overseer, pastor is reserved for a plurality of qualified men? Now, what's our argument for the other side? Actually, let me just take a moment here to say a few things before we get into that. Now, this is, I probably don't need to say this, but I'm just going to say it just in case somebody's thinking it. Of course, we affirm the equality of men and women, right? We're not saying that one is less than or inferior than another. Full status and standing is given to women and men in the church. So this is the clear teaching of Scripture that both men and women are made in the image of God, both reflect that image of God to the same extent. They're charged with responsibilities that God has given to them from the very beginning. They have no separate role, even though there's different roles, there's no separate blessings that are given just to men or vice versa. They have full status as members of God in Christ. So they each equally share in all of the blessings of salvation. The gender is not a part of that whatsoever. Now, some of the ways in which we discuss this can give the impression that women are inferior. That's not the conclusion that you should jump to. They have an unequal status or standing. That's not the conclusion that you should jump to. They are not gifted in the same ways that men are gifted. That's not the conclusion that you should jump to, or that they're not called to ministry. Now, obviously, that's not the case at all. The church is clearly, throughout all of the New Testament, women are very active in ministering in the church. So the conclusion that we should avoid coming to is not to say that women aren't called to ministry. Of course they're called to ministry. They're just called to a different type of ministry. So don't hear me saying anything that kind of negates any of those things. Now, let's look at some arguments then in favor of men occupying the positions of leadership within the church. It's surprising to me that as much as Jesus challenged the cultural norms of his day, that he still selected 12 men as his disciples. Now, if you could simply point to one example that says, here is Jesus choosing one of the women that were prevalent in his ministry that accompanied him during his entire ministry, if he could simply just choose one of them and make them a disciple, make them an apostle, then there would be no argument. If Jesus is going to appoint a woman to serve as one of his disciples that are charged with evangelizing the world, of establishing the foundation of the church, of revealing the things that the Holy Spirit was going to reveal to them, if he had done that, then there would be no argument. But he didn't. He didn't do it. He didn't choose a woman to be one of his disciples. Now, one scholar, Millard Erickson, says that the reason why he didn't do that was because he was conceding to the culture of the time. He was simply kind of allowing that this was not his design or not his purpose, and he was simply giving in to what the culture would have demanded. Because if he would have appointed a woman as one of his disciples, then the culture would have rebelled against him and maybe even killed him or something like that. Well, of course, that's not what happened. So it wasn't a concession. Jesus didn't make any concessions to the culture of his time. So this was his design. He was establishing his new people, 12 disciples, and he could have easily chosen a woman, and he didn't. So that's telling. I think that's telling for us to actually think about. I think that actually provides a good example to us of what his design is for leadership in the church. Now listen to a couple other examples. Now after Judas had killed himself, the apostles replaced him in Acts 1. And they could have selected a woman, as women were there on the day of Pentecost. So remember, there's 120 of them in the upper room. But apparently, women didn't fit all of the criteria. Remember that Peter says, well, Judas, his office has been made desolate, but we need to make somebody else take his place in fulfillment of Psalm 69. And Peter says this is the criteria. So in order to fulfill Scripture, Peter says, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now think about that. So he said, there's two guys that are put forward. There's two guys who meet that criteria, and they cast lots and they decide who it is actually going to be to take the place of Judas. But there's women present, and presumably there were women present from the time of John's baptism until his resurrection. There was women who first witnessed his resurrection, and the responsibility that God is going to bestow upon this person that's selected is specifically to be a witness to his resurrection. So why wouldn't you choose a woman to fulfill the position of Judas? Why would she not be eligible to fulfill the position of Judas? Well, it doesn't say, right? We could just infer from this that it's because women are not to take positions of leadership within the church. Now notice, too, that when there is actually an issue that the church faces in which they have to appoint new leaders, so in Acts 6, it's like, hey, we're giving food out to the widows, and some people are complaining that they're not getting enough food. The disciples, the apostles say, well, we're not going to spend our time giving out food because we have to devote ourselves to prayer and the preaching of the word. So we're going to pick some other people to give out food to the widows. And who do they pick? They pick seven men. Well, I mean, I thought women would be the most qualified to take care of the needs of other women. It's women who are affected by this food distribution thing. So wouldn't it make sense then for us to appoint women to hand the food out to these other women? Apparently not. Apparently not, because the church picks seven men, brings them before the elders or the apostles, and they pray over them and appoint them through the Holy Spirit. They lay hands on them and pray for them. So contrary to the assumptions that we make about women knowing how to best care for women, the church chooses men to care for women. When the church decides to send missionaries out to spread the gospel, they select men, Paul and Barnabas, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So it was men who were chosen to deliver the decision of the Jerusalem Council to all the Gentile churches in Acts 15. Who's going to pass out our decision that we've made? Well, we're going to choose men to deliver that message. So even with all of the activities women were involved with in the church, which there is a number of them, we have no clear examples of women serving in any official leadership positions. There were plenty of opportunities for that to take place, and yet there isn't a single example of it actually happening. Okay, there's a brief kind of run through. Let's go through a couple more things real quick. Okay, it's clear that in both of the lists of the qualifications for elders or overseers or pastors, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that the office is reserved for men. So if you look at the qualifications, you're going to see that they have a man in mind and who can meet those qualifications. So the masculine pronouns are used, the masculine participles are used, and it implies that men are qualified to fill the office. But the most telling qualification in both of the lists is that the elder, overseer, pastor must be the husband of one wife. Now there is a similar phrase that's used to refer to the widows who are worthy of receiving support from the church in 1 Timothy 5, so husband of one wife, a one-woman man. In referring to a widow who is eligible to receive support from the church, she must be a one-man woman. But, so there's a specific example of the opposite of what the statement is in the qualifications list in 1 Timothy 3. And yet, the qualification in 1 Timothy 3 for a man who desires the office of overseer is that he must be a husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man. That would seem to restrict, then, if we're following the qualifications, it would seem to restrict the eligibility of a person who can occupy that office to a man. Now, when we do see women exercising the responsibility to teach in the New Testament, what do we see? We see that they are clearly teaching other women. So Paul tells Titus, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So when Paul tells Titus to instruct the older men, to encourage the younger men, and to teach the older woman, he gives them the responsibility of teaching not the church in general, but younger women within the church. Younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, to work at home, to be domestic, to be kind, to be submissive to their own husbands. And all of this is so that God's word would not be reviled. And Paul's instructions to the young widows in the church was not to seek the office of elder, but to marry, bear children, keep house, and to give the adversary no occasion for slander. So when we see the instruction that's actually given to women within the context of the church, he calls them to live out a domestic life, not an ecclesiastical life. All right, so let's look at the more challenging statements then. The ones that seem to be very clear, like on the surface, so that the other scholars have to kind of work around it. One of the clear arguments of Paul's statement explicitly prohibiting women from speaking in church and from teaching or exercising authority over a man. The context seems to have the formal gathering of the church in mind, at least in both occasions, in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. So these are examples of when the church comes together for corporate worship. 1 Timothy 2 says this, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So how do you get around that? Let her learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit her to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, how do you get around that? That seems to be very clear. Now, it doesn't say that she can't be an elder, a pastor, or an overseer, but if the responsibility of elders and pastors and overseers is to teach and to exercise authority, which is what the scriptures say, then obviously that wouldn't make her qualified for that position. So why is Paul then prohibiting women from teaching and exercising authority? And now the argument that others make is that it's a very specific situation that the church in Ephesus is facing. So there's these women who are coming in the church and they're all kind of gaudy and they got all the makeup on and they got really big gold earrings and necklaces and their hair is all done up white. They're drawing attention to themselves. So Paul is going to say, you need to dress modestly. Don't draw attention to yourselves. And part of the way that they were doing this was by exercising this influence of teaching or of interrupting the services within the congregation. And perhaps they were teaching heretical things. So these were women who wanted to draw the attention of others within the congregation, who were using their responsibilities to draw attention to themselves, and then they were teaching things that were contrary to sound doctrine. So Paul is saying in that setting, women should just stay quiet, they should learn, they should be submissive, they shouldn't teach or exercise any sort of authority. Now, what's interesting is that we would say then that would be applicable to any situation in the church that when that is actually taking place. And the argument that they make is that that's no longer the case in most churches because women aren't dressing like that or they're not drawing attention to themselves like that and they're actually teaching sound doctrine. So, of course, we would believe that women can teach sound doctrine. They're encouraged to, they're supposed to, they're told to in the scriptures, just as a man can teach sound doctrine. But is that what's actually happening here in 1 Timothy 2? Now notice how Paul grounds his argument. I think this is one of the most important things, important point to recognize. Why does Paul prohibit women from teaching and exercising authority? It's not because, he doesn't say, don't let them teach or don't let them exercise authority because they're teaching heretical things, which would be a very simple thing to say. What does he say? He says this. He doesn't ground his argument in culture, in a cultural practice of that time, but in creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he doesn't say or address a specific situation that seems to imply that once the church gets beyond this, once these women kind of grow up and mature and start teaching solid things and they can occupy those positions, he says, no, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he provides kind of two reasons why this prohibition is in place. Because Adam was made first and then Eve, and because the woman was deceived and transgressed. So Paul grounds this teaching then, not in a cultural practice that's taking place in Ephesus in the first century, but in creation. And in fact, he grounds it in creation prior to the fall of the man and the woman in Genesis 3. When was Adam made? In Genesis 2. And then Eve was made from his side. So he's grounding this in God's original created order and design. Adam was formed first, then Eve. This means that God has woven the authority of the man and the submission of the woman into the very structure of the created world. It's a really important point to grasp because it's the same argument he makes in 1 Corinthians 11. So God has woven into the very structure of the created world the authority of the man, the headship of the man, and the submission of the woman. This is how God, this is the way that the world is. This is why the world is as it is. Male headship, therefore, is not a result of the fall. This didn't take place in Genesis 3, but it is a part of God's good design in Genesis 2. So God created and designed the man and the woman to have different roles. Both imagers of God, both equal in the sight of God, both given responsibility to fill the earth and to exercise dominion over it. But between the two of them, they have different roles. They share responsibility, but they have different responsibilities. The fact that Adam was made before Eve is Paul's reason why women are not permitted to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. So this is not a culturally bound principle that Paul applies to one specific situation in Ephesus, but it's a timeless principle that's grounded in creation. It precludes women from the office of elder, since elders are charged with the responsibility to teach and exercise authority. So that's one of the ways in which we can think through that. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to that argument. So one of the other ways that we see the mutuality that plays out between husband and wife, the equality between husband and wife, and a different role and responsibility is in Paul's teaching, Peter's teaching about marriage. The same sort of principles are functioning within the context of marriage. So even though husband and wife are one, they become one flesh, the structure and responsibility of headship remain. The wife is to submit to and respect her husband, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So this is the case even for Christian wives married to unbelievers. Peter tells wives to be subject to your own husbands, even to those who do not obey the word. So that structure seems to be, it's not reversed. The roles aren't simply given. It's often said that sometimes that mutual submission is encouraged in marriage. Husbands can submit to their wives and wives can submit to their husbands. It's something that's encouraged by both. But the clear teaching of those both of those passages is that the wives are supposed to respect and submit to their husbands, and the husbands are charged to care for and love their wives. Okay, so that's kind of a long argument, and maybe you guys just think that's completely unnecessary to even think through or think about, but you have to understand that you're going to encounter different churches, and you're going to see this happening more and more and more as people push more away from Scripture or try to undermine or avoid what Scripture is clearly teaching because of the way in which our culture is just messing with God's design, God's created first principles of male and women and sex and gender. So what do we take away from this? I think one thing, and just clearly, one thing to take away from this is that God wants you to embrace your role. Okay, He's created you specifically the way that you are, as a man or a woman. And with that, there becomes responsibilities that you have. As men, you have a responsibility to lead. You are given a responsibility to lead within your marriages, within your families, that you have responsibility of headship, of leading. And God considers that a solemn responsibility, just as He considers leadership within the context of church a solemn responsibility. So embrace the role that God has given to you. Embrace the role that God, don't steer away from a gender-specific role. This is the way that God has created you. This is what He's woven into His very creation. So it doesn't mean, because if you don't have a position of authority, it doesn't mean that the other people are better, or they're more valuable, or they're even more intelligent. It just means that men have a different responsibility than women. Women have a different responsibility than men. And this is how God has designed it. Okay? Jesus doesn't undo this. In fact, Jesus seems to support this in his teaching and in his practice. Now, as it pertains to our leadership model specifically, where are we? Where are we in regards to what we want to see happen? You see the statement that we have, that we believe that the New Testament teaches, that local churches are led or ruled by a plurality of qualified men. Where are we in this? Obviously, we would say that we are not following the model that we see taking place in Scripture. Now, I don't know how many times I've said that, but I feel like I've said that way too often. Because we still are looking for and aiming for more men, more good and godly men to serve the church in leadership positions. That's our desire. We think that this is the model. We think that this is the best thing for the church. And obviously, it's a massively important step for us to take. When we think about the seriousness of this take, we're thinking about the seriousness of the responsibility, but we're also thinking about the practical things. We adopt more leaders as a church, that's going to affect our direction. It's going to affect where we go as a church. It's going to affect our convictions, how we spend our time, what we do with our finances. It's going to affect all of those things. It's going to move us in a different direction. So we have to be aware of that fact, and we have to recognize that we can't step into a position of appointing elders or leaders lightly. We can't rush into it, but still, I think we need to eventually take that step. We need to, and we're moving in that direction. We're training and developing leaders, but at this point, we're still not in a position where we can actually move forward in adopting and adding more leaders to the church. It's something that we need to continue to trust God for. We need to continue training men to serve their families and the church well. We believe that in God's good timing, in His perfect providence, that we'll be able to move forward with appointing more men, more elders to care for His blood-bought church. This is what God has called us to. It's a solemn responsibility. We want to see we want to mirror the what we see Scripture teaching, so we need to eventually move forward with this. But we need more men who are willing and able, who have that desire to serve, who are qualified to step up and assume that responsibility. So that's what we're thinking through, praying about. That's what our desires are, and that's what you need to just be aware of in terms of where we are regarding this process. So let's pray. We're going to come to the Lord's table. Celebrate communion as His blood-bought church. We'll conclude with a song, and then we'll continue our service downstairs. Let's pray.